If you two gentlemen will help us and get out some outlines, we'll appreciate that. Well, since I was the only man in the room... No, I wasn't the only man in the room that had a jacket on. There's still one left. I was thinking that since I was the only man in the room that had a jacket on, I probably wouldn't shake any of you up if I took mine off. So I hope you can stand the shock of having somebody teach the word that doesn't have a jacket on, all right? Now, if we were really doing a very careful, systematic job of going through this book of 2 Timothy, we would have spent more time on verse 7 of chapter 1. It would be very easy to spend time thinking about the fact that we have been given a spirit of love. Great deal taught about that in the Scriptures. Very, very vital, vital subject. And we could spend a great deal of time thinking about the fact that we have been given a spirit of a disciplined, well-ordered mind. Believe it or not, the Bible has a great deal to say about that. And I would suggest sometime you may want to do that kind of study. But since we don't have enough time today to work through the whole epistle, we have to pick and choose anyway. We're going in this second study over to the opening verses of chapter 2, which may well be some of the best known of all the passages within 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Let's pray again. Father, we are very grateful that it is your purpose to use your word to minister to our hearts, to our needs, to our lives, and for that gracious ministry by your Spirit, we pray again. Give us responsive hearts, we pray. Give us obedient hearts. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Some time ago, I saw some statistics that disturbed me. They had to do with biblical spiritual things, and I was not in a position to verify how accurate those statistics were, but several of them seemed self-evident. One of them was, there are more people living in the world today than there that have never heard of Christ than there were the day before he came into this world. There are more people living in the world today that have never heard of Christ. And obviously, the day before he was born in Bethlehem, virtually the whole world would not have known of him. They couldn't have. Now, obviously, Mary anticipated the birth of the Christ child. Obviously, she knew that that holy thing that she was going to give birth to was supernaturally conceived. Obviously, Joseph knew that the child that they expected any day now was brought of the Holy Spirit because it was revealed to him. But other than those two, and perhaps some close friends that they talked with, the whole world would have been oblivious to the coming of Christ. The whole world. But there are more people alive today in the world that have never heard of Christ than there were before he came. In other words, population growth has exceeded the growth of the impact of the gospel in human history. And my heart says, what's happened? How in the world did we get into this kind of situation? After all, the Lord Jesus said, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel, lo, I'm with you always. Jesus said, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea, and out to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what he taught us. He not only taught us to go, but he taught us that he was giving us in the coming of the Spirit the power to do it. He gave us the message to proclaim. He is still in the business of saving people, praise God. How can it be that population growth has been so beyond the growth of evangelized and saved people that there are more people living in the world today that never have heard of Christ than there were the day before he came. And I think the passage we're looking at right now gives us the embarrassing answer to that question. How could that be? And in a word, I will summarize it. Population grows by a geometric progression. The church has settled for growth in an arithmetic progression. Some of you are mathematically far beyond me, but at least I understand those two concepts. Let me give you an arithmetic progression. I don't have a chalkboard here, but 2 plus 2 equals 4. Plus 2 equals 6. Plus 2 equals 8. Plus 2 equals 10. Plus 2 equals 12. That's an arithmetic progression. And that's how the church has grown. Here's a geometric progression. 2 times 2 equals 4. Doesn't sound too impressive, does it? But keep going. Times 2 equals 8. Times 2 equals 16. Times 2. And pretty soon, I need help. Not many steps further, and I need a computer to help me. Why? Because the geometric progression is based upon multiplication, and arithmetic progression is a process of addition. And you want to bring it right down to where we live. Most of us are in assemblies that would be ecstatic if we could add a family or two to our fellowship every year. Right? If we could add on a consistent basis a couple of families every year to our assembly, we'd really be ecstatic, because the fact of the matter is we don't average that. That is adding a couple or three families a year. But as I see the scriptures, I see evidence, even in the passage we're going to look at right now, that the purpose of God in the history of the church was not addition, but multiplication. And lacking this, since we have not obeyed, since we have not followed what the scriptures teach, we're falling behind. And every day you and I live, there are more and more people in this world who have never heard of Christ. Never heard of Christ. In spite of huge efforts in mass distributions of Bible and tracts. In spite of radio ministries that blanket whole countries with the gospel. In spite of lives of missionaries that have been poured out in faithful service to Christ in various corners of the world. And in spite of that, there are still an increasing number of people who have never heard of Christ. Now, I doubt many of us here have had the experience of meeting somebody who had never heard of Christ, never heard of Him. That is, they were at ground zero spiritually. Let me give you one illustration. It comes close in my experience. Years back, we used to have a kids' work in our assembly in St. Louis. Friday nights, we went down to a housing project area. We had a bus, and we assigned to ourselves various lanes in this project. They built all these huge apartment buildings, ended up concentrating more people in the square block than had been in the slums that were there, and they ended up with worse problems they had. Nevertheless, it takes us a long time to learn that you can't concentrate too many people in one place without having trouble. Have a hard time learning something as simple as that. But we had concentrated lots and lots of people in that area. So we, a bunch of young upstarts, assigned to ourselves the various lanes, and we would work that. We would go during the day after school to meet kids, tell them about our club program, tell them when we were coming by with the bus, giving them flyers so they could show their parents and get permission to come with us to this kids' meeting. And then we would come by on Friday nights with the bus and pick up these kids. And one night, on the bus out to the chapel, one of the older boys that I found was destined to be in my class drew a knife on another kid, and I had to disarm him. And he didn't like that very well, and he didn't like me very well, and he ended up being in my class because I taught the older boys. And I was glad Uncle Sam in Marine Corps boot camp and showed me how to do things like that. I don't often have to call on that skill. But that night I did, and I still had his knife in my pocket when he walked into my Bible class that night. Well, the interesting thing was that I expected trouble from this kid. He was a troublesome sort of person, and I expected him to give me trouble. But no sooner had we started in and we were talking about the feeding of the 5,000, because we were working through John's gospel, and I found that he sat there absolutely enthralled. I mean, there were times when his mouth and his eyes were literally agape. And when the class was over, I was obviously delighted that he had not given me problem in the class and assumed that he had been listening. And sometimes that's a false assumption, you know. I remember one teacher that thought a child was listening, and when she asked the kid afterward why he was so interested, he said, "Well, Miss Jones, I was wondering, why does only your lower jaw move when you talk and not your upper jaw?" See, so just because somebody starts looking and staring at you doesn't mean that they're really with what you're saying. But here's this guy sitting there with open mouth and eyes, and after the class was over, I talked to him and I said, "You know, you seem to be interested. I'm glad you came. What's been going on in your mind?" "Oh," he said, "this Jesus Christ stuff. This Jesus Christ stuff." He kept saying that. Well, I must admit, every time he said it, it sort of jangled me. I'm not used to that kind of language. And the more I tried to draw him out, the more he would just say, "Oh, this Jesus Christ stuff. This Jesus Christ stuff." Well, after we got through all of his explanations, I found out that I was talking to a young man that thought the words Jesus Christ were curse words. He didn't even know these words were the name of a person. And he sure didn't know there was a book written about this person. And for sure he did not know that this person could feed 5,000 people with one boy's lunch. And it blew him away. It blew him away to find out that night that the words that he thought were curse words were in fact the name of a person. Now that's about as close as I have come to being in contact with somebody who was at the zero point. He had at least heard the name of Christ, even though he didn't know it was the name of a person. In St. Louis, Missouri. In these United States. Imagine that. Well, needless to say, there is a problem that we have in terms of the human history. And yet I turn to a passage like this and I find that what the Bible teaches us in this passage and in other places is a principle of multiplication that should characterize the ministries of the church, the light and the ministries of the church. Now, I remind you that God tells us in His Word that when Christ was ascending, just before He ascended, He gave the great commission to His disciples. So turn there, if you will. Matthew 28 is one, the most common passage that we look at. The great commission was really expressed on several occasions and involved a number of important truths, but we tend to take the great commission as we find it in Matthew 28. And that's where we'll turn for a minute. The Lord said to His disciples just before He ascended back to heaven, He said, "Go therefore," verse 19, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, first of all, this is a command. It's a commission. And there is a main verb in this statement. By the way, if you don't use the language, you don't handle the language, you can't really study the scriptures. Some of you guys and girls that are still studying English, get it. And get it well. Because if you don't understand English grammar, if you can't analyze sentences, you'll never be a good Bible student. Because the Bible is given to us in sentences and words. So learn how to handle it. There's a main verb here in the Great Commission, which then becomes the thrust of the central part of this command. And that main verb is to make disciples. That's the essence of our commission. Make disciples of all nations. Now, disciples are learners. Disciples are followers of a person. The word disciple has to do with a personal kind of relationship in which one life is influencing another life. Discipling, we understand the idea of disciples. We understand what it means when somebody says there were 12 disciples that followed and learned from and lived with our Lord Jesus in the years of his public ministry. Well, Jesus said, what I have done for you is what I want you to do. I've made disciples in my years here on earth, and now you go out and disciple. And by the way, all the world. All the world. Think of this, the tremendous breadth of the heart of Christ. It's as broad as the whole world. I find myself with such a narrow heart many times. And even in my prayer life, my family, my friends, ministries I'm involved in, the assembly, a few people I know here and there, and then I quit. The heart of Christ is as broad as the world. Go into all the world and make disciples. Now, in the Great Commission, there are three supporting participles. Going, baptizing, and teaching. And these three participles tell us how to fulfill the making of disciples. In other words, they're explanatory, they are supportive. Lord, how do we make disciples? How do we disciple all nations? Well, it involves going, it involves baptizing, it involves teaching. And we could take a lot of time, which we're not going to do, to talk about each of these, because they're important aspects of what it takes to make disciples of Christ. For example, going. What does that involve? Oh, it involves a tremendous amount of biblical reality. It involves having the heart for others. It involves speaking to others. It involves passing out the written word. It involves, we could go on and on and on and on and on to talk about biblically what is involved in reaching out to people who need Christ. The going is a huge subject in the Scripture. A huge subject. And whether it's going across the street, or going over to the desk of somebody in your same class, or going to sit by somebody during lunch at school because you want to strike up a friendship and have a witness to them, or whether it's going to Turkey or to Timbuktu, the going is a huge biblical subject. But that's what's involved in making disciples, going. We can talk about baptizing, the importance of this simple, simple ordinance of the church, the importance of a public identification with Christ and all of it. We could talk about the teaching, the nurturing, the discipling, the encouragement, the mentoring of people in the faith. See? And Jesus said all of these are involved in making disciples. And by the way, he said, gentlemen, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He didn't leave us on our own to do this. This is not accomplished in mere human plans or energy. It's accomplished only in the power of Christ. I am with you always. And he didn't say, I'm with you always, except for the last few years, and in the last few years you're on your own. Boy, sometimes I go to places where the Christians are just hanging on with their toenails and their fingernails till the Lord comes. And that's about all they're doing. They're just about exhausted with hanging on, hoping the Lord will come and put them out of their misery, because this local church is shrinking and dying, and quick come, Lord Jesus, before things die around here. And so you would almost think that he said, I'm with you always except for the last few years, and in those last years you're on your own, so hang in there. No, that's not what he said. He said, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And if this minute of making disciples out of people is not going on, it's not his fault. It's not because he has abandoned us. And I don't need to tell you whose fault it is. It's certainly not his, because he's faithful to his word. And disciples are being made in a lot of places through the lives and ministry of a lot of people. And if it's not happening with us, we're not really obeying the Great Commission. Make disciples. But think of the breadth of this. All the world. That's enough to boggle your mind. The breadth of this commission. Well, that's what's in view, really, believe it or not, in the verses we read from 2 Timothy chapter 2. So go back there And we'll take a more careful look at this. Because in this passage, we see the principle of multiplication. Well, before we do, while you're on your way there, stop in Ephesians 4. I was going to hurry past this, but let's not hurry too fast past Ephesians 4. For we see the same principle in operation, where in Ephesians 4, the Lord Jesus is seen as the one who in his ascension, verse 8, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And verse 11 says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. The ascended Christ, Paul said, has given gifts. Now, you know that there are four key passages for gifts in the New Testament. There's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Four key passages on the subject of spiritual gifts. Three of these, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, three of these passages speak of gifts in terms of the enablement of the Spirit of God to help his people to teach or to do works of the ministry or even giving or showing mercy or whatever that spiritual gift may be. And there are lists in all three of those passages. Interestingly enough, none of the lists are the same. Some gifts are mentioned in only one list, and no gift is mentioned in all of the lists, which leads me to the conclusion that probably these lists are not exhaustive, and that there may be spiritual gifts that are not included in these lists. But whether you agree with that or not, you should note that the Ephesians 4 passage, while it's a key passage on spiritual gifts, does not focus so much on the gift itself but the fact that Christ has given gifted persons to his church. And he gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. He gave some pastors and teachers. And we can talk about this at some other time. I think the apostles and prophets were foundational, that these gifted persons are not found today in the church. They were a foundational ministry, but there certainly are evangelists and pastor teachers. Gifted people that the ascended Christ has given to his church. Why? Here's the catch. And so we go on and look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. That's why these gifted persons were given to the church. For the equipping of the saints. Building them up. Preparing them. Why? For the work of the ministry service. Now, what you have here, it's like the links of a chain. See? Each of these phrases comes in connection with the one before it. I say it's like the links of a chain. He gave these gifted persons to the church in order to equip the saints so that the saints could do the work of the ministry, so that there would be the building up the body of Christ, so that we could end up the mature stature of a full man. See? Now, here's just a very obvious observation. One of our problems in the history of the church is we've left out an important link of the chain. See, many Christians think that these gifted people, the evangelists, are the pastors and teachers, are given for the work of the ministry, right? See? There are people that look at me and say, you're in the ministry. I say, wait a minute. Let's go to Ephesians 4. By the word ministry simply means service. It is not a highfalutin term whatsoever. It's a very menial thing that simply means serving. The work of the ministry is not an ecclesiastic professional. It is simple serving. So this is why these people were given, says the church in general. The pastor teachers are doing the work of the ministry. What does your Bible say? Why were these evangelists and pastor teachers giving? They are given for the equipping of the saints so that the saints, all of them, could do the work of the ministry. You see that? It's a very important part of this text. And so I ask you, fellow believer, are you in the ministry? If you're not, something's radically wrong with you. Because this passage says, this is the program of God. He has given gifted individuals to his church so that they can equip the saints, so that the saints, all of them, can do the work of the ministry, and thus the body of Christ being built up and eventually come to the full stature of what our Lord had in mind when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I come back again and ask, don't raise your hand. I ask, are you in the work of the ministry? This passage says, all believers are commissioned to be in the service of Christ. All of them. Now, some of you may have the kind of gifts that God is using to build people up, to teach evangelism, to win people to Christ, to shepherd them, to nurture them, to teach them. Some of you may have the kinds of gifts that are nurturing gifts. Okay, that's what the scriptures say, that the ascended Christ has given some as gifts to the church. And I want to tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be a part of a local church where there are gifted people who spend time in the Word, and so when they stand up to teach, they've got something to give you. And they're not just frustrating you with their own chit-chat. They're gifted people who can nurture the people of God, who can feed the people of God. And happy is the person who is a part of a local church that have people with a shepherd's heart, that can care and nurture and nourish and follow up and chide and encourage people in a shepherding kind of ministry. We always need that kind of ministry, and I pray that some of you have that kind of gift. Yes, that's what Paul says. The ascended Christ has given gifts to his church. In this case, they're gifted people involved in evangelism, pastoring, and teaching. And these people function in order to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. See? But when you leave that important step out, and you say, no, it's these highly gifted people who are doing the work of the ministry. Well, what about the rest of us? See? This is one of the many passages of Scripture that tells me that the typical Western church, which is spectatorish, where they've got a few professionals that are doing the work and everybody's sitting there watching them and enjoying their wonderful service and ministry, this is not New Testament church. The New Testament church is participative, not spectatorish. There's a lot of difference. A lot of difference. One of the things concerns me for you younger people is that you're growing up in a culture that is horribly spectatorish. And the media has done it to us. We even sit and watch people fish. Can you imagine that? I hate those programs. Watching somebody fish is like watching somebody kiss my wife. I don't get any pleasure out of that. You've been brought up as a spectator crowd. And you have to be very careful. You don't let it transition into church life. Because the true New Testament church is not spectatorish. It's not a lot of people watching a few professionals do their thing. That's a Western church, but it's not a New Testament church. The New Testament church is participating. Every believer has been given at least one spiritual gift. Every believer. And the exercise of spiritual gift is absolutely vital to the health and the life of the local church. Yes, there are some uniquely gifted people who have gifts in teaching, who have gifts in shepherding, that are unique and that stand out, and we appreciate them. We pray for them. God bless them. We need that. But their ministry is not so that they can do the work of the ministry. Their ministry is to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. That's biblical. All of them. All of them. So with the background of just two passages, and there are many, many more that we could include, we come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here we see that principle of multiplication spelled right out. Notice what Paul says. The things that you heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Timothy was not the only one that was nurtured, taught, discipled by Paul. There were others. There was Titus. There were on and on and on. See? But the things that you heard from me among many witnesses, the same now, Timothy, commit two faithful men. Now what generation are we in? We're in the third generation. Here's Paul. Here's Timothy. And now here are the faithful men that Timothy's going to find and pour his life into. Is that where it ends? No. In such a way that they, the faithful men, may be able to teach others also. So in one verse, how many generations do we have? We have four spiritual generations. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others. This is the principle of multiplication. Now, just sometime do this. Do it on the back of your sheet there. Start with Paul as a single individual and assume that he just poured his life into 10 others. There's just 10 others. So here's Paul's name. Now draw 10 lines out from that. One of those is Timothy. Now the fact of the matter is, he ministered to many, many more than 10. But just do 10. Okay? One of them is Timothy. Now, draw 10 lines out from Timothy. Faithful men that he would find. Okay? And pour his life into them. And then each of those faithful men, just choose one, give him a name, Bill, and say, now there are 10 people that he would nurture, win to Christ and nurture. See? And you say, well, you've got 10 people. No. Now you do that with each of the 10. The others, like Titus and others. And each of those nurture, win to Christ and nurture 10. And each of those win 10 and nurture 10. And that's only 10. That's not many for a lifetime. Well, you don't have to go many generations in Europe into some astronomical numbers. I mean, you're into astronomical numbers. In 6-7 generations at that rate. Just ten. In a whole lifetime. So that's all you do in your whole lifetime, spiritually. You win 10 people to Christ, and you nurture those 10 people in the things of Christ in such a way that they'll go out and do the same thing. Okay? That's the principle of multiplication. And the church has settled for addition. We're delighted if we add a family or two every year. No. The book of Acts says the Lord adds to the church. Let him add. We're to multiply. You get the point? It's crystal clear in the scriptures. Why then, if this is the principle that has been built into the life of the church, why are there more people living today that have never heard of Christ in spite of all of these mass ministries of literature and radio in evangelism? There are more people today that have never heard of Christ than ever before. What's happened? Well, we settled for mere addition. There's too much dead wood in the process. There are too many people that have never won anyone to Christ. And if they have, maybe somewhere along the line, there's ecstasy over that, but they're surely not nurturing them and discipling them so that they'll go out and do the same thing. See? Too many people who are dead-end streets. And whatever God's invested of His grace in you, that's it. And you'll carry it to the grave. And you'll never be a channel of blessing to others. That's the story of the church. And we sit and revel in the fact that I've been saved, sealed, and sanctified, and I'm on my way to heaven. Praise God. Yeah? Says the apostle. Have you found faithful people that you can win to Christ, that you can nurture for Christ in such a way that they will teach others off? Come on now. Are you dead wood in the system? Ever know anybody with Alzheimer's or some of these difficult problems of old age in the mental life? What's happening? Cells are dying. There's interruption. There's deadness. There's default. That the transmission that we call the thinking process isn't happening. And there are more and more places where the transmission is not going between brain cells. And there is more and more dead cells there. And as a result, we say they're in difficult straits. I sometimes wonder, as our Lord looks at His church, how many dead or at least inept non-transmissional cells there are. They're just, saved, yes. But they're just not passing it on. But this is the passage. Timothy, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, plural, who shall be able to teach others, plural, also. Now, just do it with two. Maybe Timothy and Titus were the only two in his whole life that Paul reached. And maybe each of them would only find two more and minister to them in such a way that they would each find two. Just even leave it that simple. And you come to astronomical numbers before long. Because it's a principle of multiplication. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what we've missed. And even in the assemblies where we pride ourselves in believing the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers and on and on and on, the fact of the matter is we got an awful lot of bench warmers. An awful lot of deadwood. Got an awful lot of non-transmissional cells. Whatever illustration you want to use. Okay? Spiritual couch potatoes, whatever expression you want to use. We've got an awful lot of non-transitional cells. A lot of people that are not really obedient to the Scriptures, not part of this process of passing the truth of God onto others in such a way that they will teach others also. Now, there are a couple of important features here. Notice, first of all, there's some selection that should go on. Timothy, you've had the truth passed on to you. By the way, it's the same truth that you pass on. Did you get that? It's just a small thing there, but it's very important. You see, we don't modernize, we don't contemporize Bible doctrine. Doctrine never changes. Never changes. One of the problems I have with the liberals, they play and tamper with their doctrine, modify it, adapt it. Pooh, that's deadly. That's heresy. By the way, they accuse us conservatives of holding to our methodology as tenaciously as we do our doctrine. We aren't flexible and can't really reach people because we're too inflexible in terms of methodology. And they've got a measure of truth in their accusation, too. But we're here talking about the fact that it's the same truth that you pass on. But you look for faithful men. Now, this implies a selection process. And I know in these United States we don't like that idea, but the Bible does frankly admit that not everybody is ready to go spiritually. And there'll be a lot of people that you talk about Christ to them, and it'll be like water off a duck's back, and you may weep and cry about it, but even among our Lord's disciples, one of them came through as a traitor and unscathed. If I say it reverently, even he wasn't 100% successful. Human nature is a dreadful thing, isn't it? A dreadful thing. The worst experience I ever had as a parent was the day that I became aware of the fact that the greatest detriment my kids had in life, the greatest negative, the greatest problem that my kids had in life was the nature that I passed on to them. So you won't be 100% successful. So this passage indicates that there's going to have to be a selection process. And even in the local church, there are people in our assembly, man, they're high-maintenance people. And they're like spiritual leeches. And you can do and do and give and give. And it's just like pouring water into a sink with no plug. It's all gone. Nothing ever changes. And I know we're talking triage here, and I know that we don't like to think that way, but the fact of the matter is, as believers who are going to serve Christ, we need to be careful that we don't pour an awful lot of water into empty sinks. That we find some faithful people and really focus on them. Now, the others need the gospel. That's true. And proclaim the gospel to all. We need to be broad and unreserved in our evangelistic ministries. But we also need to recognize that another part of our responsibility is to find some faithful people and nurture them. And not everybody's ready for that. And not at every time in life are they ready for that. But we need to be looking and praying, because that's what Paul said is going to get this multiplication process going. So find faithful men, Timothy, plural, and pour your life into them
in such a way that they will teach others also. Now here's the second bugaboo in this process. If you were to do a word study in the word that's described here, be able to teach others, do you know what you'll find that the word really means? To be able to means to measure up to or be prepared to, be equipped to teach others also. It's a word that speaks of preparation. It's a word that speaks of training. It's a word that speaks of a certain level of maturity. Not everybody is ready to do the job, folks. And there may be some of you in this room that hear me say, you need to be a part of this process, and you're saying, I don't know what to do or what to say or where to turn. Please help me. I am constantly shocked by the low level of vital knowledge and spiritual motivation in the fellowship in which I have cast my lot. One of the courses I'm teaching this semester is in Acts Paul. I have a good number of students in that class, and I've been surprised that so much of what we're doing in the first part of that course seems like new ground. Now, mind you, we don't necessarily get the richest families represented in our student body and all of this, but we do get a pretty good sampling of the young adults in our assemblies who are serious about spiritual things. Obviously not all. There are plenty of young people serious about spiritual things and go elsewhere. But we get a good sampling of that. And do you realize that there is not one person in that class who has had a systematic study of missionary journeys of Paul from the book of Acts? I asked him, I said, surely this is well-worn ground for you. Surely you have had in the life of your local church, in a Sunday school class, in the young people's group, surely you have studied the missionary journeys of Paul. This whole segment, not one in the class has had a systematic study of the journeys of Paul. I went back to my office and cried. That's tragic. That's tragic. That we are not passing the truth of God on. We're not really in the book, folks. But Paul says, look, if you want these faithful people to be ready to pass on the truth to others, they're going to have to measure up to that. They're going to have to be prepared for that. They're going to have to be equipped for that, right? Why was the Bible given to us? For doctrine? For reproof? For correction? Don't leave the last one out. For instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be equipped and thoroughly, properly furnished to every good work. We've taken pride in ignorance far too long, folks. Far too long. I'm not saying everybody has to come to Emmaus, but you're not saying everybody has to go to seminary. No. But we've got to get in the Word. And we've got to be equipping people with the Word, because if we don't, they're not going to pass it on. If you don't understand it, if you don't know it, if you don't have a working knowledge of this book, you're going to be one of those dead cells, one of those non-transmissional cells. And your local church is going to have Alzheimer's. Hate to say that, but that's what Paul is implying. See, there's a principle of multiplication here that says you pass it on. And we see four generations of influence. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. And it keeps on and on and on. But it doesn't. Because there are too many dead ends. There are too many non-transmissional cells. Too much dead wood in there. God help us. Now, this is illustrated in Timothy, of course. He got saved in Paul's first missionary journey. Second missionary journey, Paul put his hand on that young man's shoulder and said, I want this guy to travel with me. And the elders reported of him well, were glad to send him along. And so he traveled. And while they were traveling, as we're going to learn, Paul was discipling this younger man, teaching him. And that systematically. And not only that, then Timothy went into service for Christ, and he was commended in that, and he involved himself in teaching others. You see, this is biblical. This is New Testament. And while there are distinctly gifted people, evangelists, pastor teachers, given to the church, they weren't given to do the work of the ministry. They were given to equip the saints so that all the saints could do the work of the ministry. That's what the Bible says. And that should characterize our lives, and that should characterize our assemblies. This principle should be going on. And if you wait until somebody comes to your assembly and has a week of gospel meetings, if that's your total perspective of evangelism, I got news for you. You don't know the New Testament. And you don't know New Testament church life. Because the New Testament says, you're all witnesses. Every one of you. See? It doesn't mean you're going to all be gifted evangelists. It doesn't promise you're going to be successful with everybody you talk to. No. But the question is this principle going on? And are you personally a vital part of the process? Are you a dead end street? See? I talk to parents that don't know how to teach the Bible to their own children. And so they're totally dependent upon the Sunday school teachers and the club leaders and the camp counselors. Now praise God for Sunday school teachers. Praise God for camp counselors. Praise God for young people's workers. Oh, by all means, let's not diminish that. But it alarms me. I go to men's retreats and say, look, gentlemen, Ephesians 6:4 says, and you bring up your children, you fathers. Moms can do it too. That's another scripture. But this scripture says, you fathers bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I have young guys that say, I'm not a gifted teacher. I let somebody else do it. I said, hold the phone. What does the Bible say? Are you a father? You better listen, friend. You bring up your children. If you don't know how to teach, take a course in teacher training. There are plenty available. But do it. The Bible says do it. Don't be a dead-end street. Well, there's only one way we can illustrate the fact that there is a principle here that needs to be operating among the people of God. The principle of multiplication. There are gifted people given to the church. Their job is to equip the saints so that the saints, all of them, can do the work of the ministry. So I conclude by asking you that classic question. Are you in the ministry? I honestly hope you can answer yes. Father, we're grateful that as we look at this scripture that you have made provision for the growth of the church. Because we hear the Savior say, I will build my church. And we know that that construction process is going on. And we bow with humble hearts to thank you that you would ever use the likes of us. The likes of me in the process. But we will thank you eternally for the privilege of serving Christ, serving the best of masters. And pray, Father, that you will help us to be saints who are doing the work of the ministry. Help us not to be spectators in spiritual things. Help us, we pray, Father, to be faithful in finding individuals that we can pour our lives into and pour the truth of God that we know into their lives so that they will teach others also. Help us not to settle for dead-end Christianity. Help us, we pray, Father, to be channels of blessing to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.